read through the chapter, but we mentioned that we were skipping verses 25 through the last part of the chapter rather swiftly. So we want to go back over it. These are some of the greatest verses in all of the Scripture because they're some of the most intimate and promising things that Jesus ever said. These are some of the first verses I ever read in the first Bible that I owned. I remember the evening when I was a brand new Christian in 1973, and I was reading these verses in Matthew chapter 11. And just how the Lord spoke to my heart, and they're still so fresh. Keep in mind that the time that Jesus appeared on the scene was a time of great anticipation. Israel had struggled for identity for such a long time. Remember, Israel had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, chafing under the idea that they lost their temple, that they were no longer free, that they were slaves to a foreign people. After 70 years, they were allowed to go back, and though there was an initial excitement, only 50,000 Jews returned after the captivity to rebuild Jerusalem under Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel. And that excitement that they came with started to wane a bit because even though God promised them that they'd have their land again, they were oppressed as they got back into the land to build. Many of the Samaritans came down. Many of the enemies of the Jews resisted them. And for a period of time, the spirits of the people was at an all-time low. Well, some of the people came back from the captivity learning a vital lesson. The lesson is don't cross God. God means what He says. Don't oppress the people. Worship God and worship Him only. They decided to do that. In fact, from the captivity emerged a group of people known as separatists. The Hebrew word they used was parashim, which we loosely translate Pharisees. And they decided, and it was a great movement, they decided, okay, this time we're going to serve God the right way. We're going to wholeheartedly serve Him. We're not going to mix our worship. We're not going to be syncretists. We're not going to worship God plus other gods. It's going to be God only. And we're going to apply the laws of Moses to our daily lives. We're going to ask questions whenever we encounter a new situation. We're going to say, what would Moses have instructed us to do in this situation? What does the Scripture say? And they wanted to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, and they did. But as many movements happen, or happens to the movements, they started getting a little loose and becoming legalistic, started looking down their nose at other people, started ladening the people down with all sorts of rules and regulations, making it a chore instead of a joy to serve the Lord. After a while being in the land, wondering why the temple couldn't be built sooner, wondering why there was such oppression, things went from bad to worse. After a period of time, the Greek Empire had split into four sections. And now there were Greek rulers in all four corners of a fragmented empire. Alexander the Great was dead. His four generals had taken over. Down south in Egypt, the Ptolemaic kingdom came to arise, only to be challenged by the Seleucid Empire in the north, the Syrians. And for years, it was like feudal wars, one against another, challenging each other's authority, challenging each other's right to the land. The intriguing thing about all of this is that sandwiched in between Syria, the Seleucid Empire, and Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire, was Israel. So Israel always got the brunt of the deal. And oftentimes the battles would be fought in Israel. In fact, in just a little over a week, some of us will be standing on the very battleground that many of these things were fought, the Valley of Armageddon. As time went on, there arose, as predicted by Daniel, the prophet, while in captivity, a notable figure from Syria known as Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes. He hated the Jews. And the reason Antiochus hated the Jews is because the Jews were so stubborn. All of the other kingdoms that Antiochus would go into would yield, would assimilate, would take on Greek cultures, Greek language, customs, but not the Jews. They were determined to keep the Sabbath, determined to keep the ancient scriptures. They wouldn't bow to anyone but their God. And so Antiochus Epiphanes decided to vent his anger against this people in several ways. He forbid the Sabbath to be celebrated. He forbid the feasts of the Jews to be celebrated. He forbade the reading of the scriptures. The circumcision of male children on the eighth day. And really oppressed the people. The people cried out for the Messiah. Josephus recounts several things that happened during this time. He says that there was in one village a woman who had seven sons. She refused to obey Antiochus. They kept the Sabbath. She circumcised her youngest child as soon as it was born on the eighth day. They read the law. And Josephus says that Antiochus's men would take some of this woman's children and cook them, flay them live upon a flat stone, flat iron actually, in front of her. And then put her eyes out and let her live, the last memory being seeing her children being burned to death. As the Jews prayed more fervently that the Messiah, the deliverer, would come, they had hopes when God raised up a notable figure named Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean Hasmonean dynasty. And actually, it was Mattathias at first, his father, and they started, without going into too much detail, took upon themselves by the power of God to overthrow Antiochus Epiphanes and all of the Seleucid rulers and oppression. They succeeded. In fact, the record says that when they went into Jerusalem, Judas Maccabeus found in the temple a jug of oil, a cruse of oil, to light the golden lampstand in the sanctuary. There was only enough to last one day, but miraculously it lasted 8 days. And so up to this point, from the time of Judas Maccabeus through the time of Christ and up to this day, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, the festival of lights, the feast of dedication. And as they would celebrate that, they thought, God has delivered us from our enemies once again. Perhaps this is the age that he predicted. Perhaps now, finally, our enemies will be overthrown. But after that period of repose came the Romans. The Romans oppressed. With an iron hand, they ruled. They took away the right of capital punishment in Judea. And once again, the Jews started feeling the yoke of oppression, crying out to God for the Messiah. And Josephus tells us that at this time there was this great heartfelt anticipation that the Messiah will be coming, one who will deliver them. Now, with that as a background, which is really a background that we began the entire book of Matthew with, listen to the words of Jesus in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is significant that Jesus shares this in Galilee at this time, because this would seem to mark the end of his Galilean ministry, that is his first tour of Galilee. It's a final appeal. Jesus had been among them. He had taught them. He gave the great Sermon on the Mount on the shores of Galilee. He healed many of the inhabitants of Galilee. There was notably that man who was let down by his four friends through the tile roof at Peter's house in Capernaum. There was the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years who said, "I want to touch the hem of Jesus' garment." There was the centurion who had a servant, and he said, "Lord, just speak the word and my servant will be healed." All of these things were broadcast around Galilee, and yet Galilee did not yet repent and turn to the Messiah. Jesus sent out 12 ambassadors into their cities and then 70 ambassadors into their cities, but they did not turn. And so Jesus, we already saw a few verses earlier, condemns the cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida because though they received a great witness, they did not turn to the Messiah. In verse 25, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now when Jesus prayed this, he prayed it out loud and he did it on purpose. Because though it was directed to the Father, he did want others to hear it. He wanted especially his disciples to receive the benefit of how he prayed to the Father, how he spoke to the Father. So this was something that was done audibly. And so he's thanking the Father, saying, "Because you hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you revealed them to the babes," to those who were young, to those who were innocent, to those who by the world standards would seem ignorant. The first step to salvation is humility. Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, what do you become like? A little child. A little child, especially a baby, is completely dependent upon others for sustenance. He has no resources in himself. A baby doesn't say, "Hey dad, thanks for the crib, but listen, I can make it on my own now, okay? Just give me the car keys and maybe call a few friends, get me a job and I'm on my way." No, that baby is completely, totally dependent upon others. He has no resources. He said, "Father, you have hid these things." What an interesting way to put it, from the wise and the prudent. The wise refers to those who are wise in their own eyes. Have you ever met a person who thinks that he's got a handle on all of life, doesn't need God? That's for weak people. That's for people who are immature. Why? I've looked at life and I know what life is made out of. I know what makes it tick. People, it's not that Jesus rejects smart people. I mean, look at Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, one of the most brilliant men in the New Testament. Able to converse with Greek philosophers. Able to quote the Talmud and the Mishnah among the Jews. Able also to speak to the greatest Gentiles. The idea is that a person can become so wise in his own conceits that his wisdom, his intelligence becomes a barrier to God because he rests in his own fleshly wisdom to discern spiritual things. And Paul said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because these things are spiritually discerned. That's the idea that Jesus has here. Psalm 138 tells us, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." The proud he knows from afar. Now in verse 26, he says, "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son except the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." A person cannot know God or spiritual truth following any path he chooses. You cannot know God by nature. The only way you can know God is by special revelation, not general revelation, nature and so forth, but special revelation, specific, through the Word of God and through the Son of God. Now, a person might think, "I know God," but even John wrote in his epistle, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. He who has the Son has the Father. And if you have the Son, you have life. And so Jesus Christ must reveal the Father to the world. And so that's the idea here, that except to those whom the Son will reveal the Father to. Jesus says, all things are delivered to me by my Father. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and that the Father in heaven was his Father, that was tantamount to saying, I am deity, I am God. Now, you might not figure that out living in 20th century America, but the Jews could sure figure that out, because the Jewish people believed in the corporate fatherhood of God, not the individual fatherhood of God. God was the Father of the Jewish nation. But no one would dare say, the Heavenly Father is my Father, and I am the unique son of that Father. There's a place in the New Testament where it says they took up stones to kill him because he said he was the Son of God. He made the Father in heaven, or God his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews knew that to claim the Father as your Father in that unique kind of a sense was to claim deity. And so Jesus here is alluding to the fact of his deity. And just in case they would wonder exactly what he's getting to, he's going to make it plain in the next several verses. Come unto me, all you that labor, or those who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word labor, or weary in some translation, means a person who has worked to the point of exhaustion. Have you ever had a day where you just work so hard, you come home, and it's like, I don't want to talk to anybody, I don't want to see anything, I just want to crash. I'm just going to be in no man's land. I've worked to the point of exhaustion. That's the idea of the word that Jesus uses for labor. And then he says, all who are heavy laden. That word speaks of someone that has had a burden laid upon him by another person. He's already tired. He's past the point of exhaustion. And added to that is a burden that he cannot bear. Now, that is exactly the status of the children of Israel at the time of Jesus. They were burned out. They had worked to the point of exhaustion to please God, only to find out that as soon as they did their utmost, according to the law, the scribes and the Pharisees would push some other burden upon them. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 for just a moment. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe. They bid you to observe, observe and do. But don't do after their works, for they say, but they do not do. And they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They put burdens upon people that no one can lift. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council, as they gather together, Paul and Barnabas, Peter had gotten back from seeing a great work of God among the Gentiles, and they report back to Jerusalem. And all the leaders can say is, well, we better tell them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, otherwise they can't be saved. Peter stands up and says, man, you are laying upon them a burden that neither we nor our fathers were ever able to bear. You're trying to make the Gentiles do something that you can't do and that our forefathers were never able to completely keep because of the traditions of men that had laden the people down and made them weary, past the point of exhaustion, burdens that they couldn't keep. Now that's the state of a religious person, a person who in his own resources is trying to please God. I'll get to heaven by my works or by my religious ceremonies and systems. After a while, you get burned out on it because there's always another ceremony. There's always another service to perform. And so Jesus said, hey, you that are burned out, you that are past the point of exhaustion, trying to work your way to God because the Pharisees have placed all of these burdens, come to me. I will give you rest. The word of rest speaks of refreshment and getting a person back on his feet. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What did Jesus mean when he said, take my yoke upon you? It speaks of submission. And as Jesus was saying this to the crowds who were listening, especially the disciples, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying that to be a disciple is more than just listening to my words. It's to be submissive to my words. Because a yoke was simply a device that was placed upon a couple of animals to pull the load, to pull a plow, to do the work, to be directed by the one who is behind them. So Jesus is saying, let me control your life. Even as animals are placed under the yoke and they pull the plow, they're controlled by the person who owns that yoke. Now take my yoke upon you. Let me control your life. Be submissive to me and learn of me. Now, just in case there would be people who would say, oh no, another yoke, another burden. Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now Jesus said, a couple chapters back, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated by all men for my name's sake. Yet Jesus says, that yoke where I control your life and you submit to me is easy and my burden is light. Would seem to indicate that Jesus gives a special power to those who submit to him. God, control me. Lord, I know it's not going to be easy, but I submit my life to you, that there's a special power that comes with that. God promises his Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, go it alone, man. Do it on your own. But he gives also his Spirit, his power to perform that. I have known the Lord now since 1973, 20 years. As I look back on my Christian life, it has been truly an adventure. The word I like to use to describe it is it's been a blast. It really has been, it's because I never know what's around the corner. It's always new and exciting to see what God has planned. It's seldom what I anticipate. It's often very challenging. And I've often found myself saying, Lord, I don't know, am I going to make it through this one? Then I look back and say, well, I made it through that one. You said you'd be with me, so I guess if I sink, you're with me. And I look back and I think, I've made it. It's been an exciting 20 years. I can't wait to see what God has in the future. There have been times where I've wept, times that I've agonized, times that I've been frustrated, times that I've worried, times that I've wondered. Times where I felt burdened, only to realize that I had taken upon myself a burden that God didn't place on me, that I had placed on me. It saddens me to see Christians who break under the burdens of life, because I know they don't have to. Now, I'm not saying just smile at everything and say, you know, praise the Lord and just put on a little fake smile and say hallelujah about everything. But I believe sincerely from my heart that the Christian life doesn't have to be one of walking around saddened and, oh, I just can't make it, and oh, this is just too tough. Hey, we all have times like that, but the Lord wants to lift that and place upon you his burden, which is light. He wants to take your burden. He wants you to cast your burden upon the Lord, as David said. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain you. Cast your cares upon the Lord, the scripture says, because he cares for you. In other words, all of your burdens, let him carry them. And then take his yoke upon you. His burden is light and easy. Recognize that God owns you. Thus God's responsible for you. Your problem becomes his problem. When was the last time you prayed like that? God, you've got a real problem on your hands. I'm your property. This is what I'm going through. I give it over to you. Do whatever you want. You're able to sustain me. You're able to do it. I might not get what I think I want, but that's all right. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the grain fields or the corn fields. And his disciples were hungry and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Chapter 12 is a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. There will be an escalation now. It's chapter 11, but especially now chapter 12, an escalation of hostility against Christ. They never liked him to begin with, but now they turn hostile, vindictive. They're out to kill him. They're going to plot how to destroy him because they are feeling the rope of control slip from their hands and the people starting to follow him. Some already believing that he's the Messiah. And their integrity has been lowered in the eyes of the people. And they're getting a little bit scared. And it will culminate in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ eventually. Now, the controversy in this chapter centers around the Sabbath day. Jesus was walking on the Sabbath day through the grain fields. Now, that was lawful to do, and it was also lawful to eat some of the heads of grain. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says that you can go through your neighbor's vineyard and pluck grapes, but you can't carry a basket and put their grapes in your basket and go home. You can walk through the grain fields and pick heads of grain and eat them, but you can't take a sickle to them and start cutting them down and taking them home. The idea is that if you're traveling from place to place, it happens to be on the Sabbath or any time, that you can take something and you can live off the land, but you can't hoard it for yourself. Thus, the people who were traveling, and especially the poor, were taken care of according to the Mosaic law. So the disciples were doing what is perfectly normal to do, what is perfectly according to the Scripture to do. Now, why did the Pharisees get so upset? First of all, my question is, what were the Pharisees doing out in the fields on the Sabbath to begin with? I mean, all of a sudden, they're walking through the grain fields, and the Pharisees just kind of pop up out of nowhere. Hey, that's not lawful to do. What are you guys doing here? I mean, you're getting mad at us for being here. What are you doing here? Like they followed them. Well, they probably did. They were watching to see if Jesus would do anything that was against their petty little traditions. The Pharisees had put such a burden on the people that they said, on the Sabbath day, you cannot carry a load that is any heavier than two figs. One or two figs, I forget which. Maybe it's two dried figs and one undried fig, I don't know. But I mean, they had it down to just the minute detail. They had so many rules and regulations on the Sabbath. We're not going to get into them tonight. We're going to save that for next Sunday morning when we talk about keeping the Sabbath holy, to see just how perverted the leadership of the Jews became at this time. The disciples were doing something that was perfectly according to the law. But behold, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? Now that was a cut of sarcasm right to the heart. Because the leadership of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, were the ones who kept the Scriptures. They taught the Bible. And to say to a teacher of the Bible, haven't you read in your own Bible about your hero David and what he did when he was hungry and his men with him, how he took the showbread that's only lawful for the priests and gave it to them to eat? How he entered into the house of God, verse 4, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests. Now you remember the story, don't you? In the Old Testament, David was hunted by King Saul. He went south to where the tabernacle was set up at a place called Nob, N-O-B in your Bible. Abimelech, the priest, was there, and he saw David coming, and he started getting scared. He thought, uh-oh, David's here, it must be trouble. He said, David, what are you doing? Now, David lied to him, and he said, I'm here sent on special secret business from the king. I'm a secret agent man. Don't tell anybody that I'm here. This is special business. But we're really hungry. Have you got anything to eat? He said, no, all we have is the showbread. Now, the showbread were 12 loaves of bread that were baked, one loaf representing each tribe of Israel, placed in the tabernacle upon a special table. And every Sabbath they were changed for fresh bread. The old bread was taken home and the priest would eat it. It was called the bread of his presence. And so Abimelech said, David, all we have is this special bread, the bread of God's presence. You can't eat it. But if your men have kept themselves from women for 7 days, I suppose it won't be offensive to God. Go ahead and eat it. And so they ate the bread in a crisis situation. Their need outweighed the ceremony in that case. And God allowed that. And so the disciples are out in the grain fields. They're eating grain according to the law. They're hungry. Yeah, it's the Sabbath day. Yes, they're walking. But they need the food. Jesus' whole point is, you are making ceremony to be a higher priority than the need of God's people. And so, to use a scriptural example, he reaches back in the Old Testament when David did that at Nob with Abimelech the priest. And he was hungry. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now think about that. On the Sabbath day there were regulations. You can't kindle a fire. In fact, today, Jews in Israel, I have a friend of mine who's my tour guide. I go see him every year, David Aziel and his wife Anna. You can't get a hold of them on the Sabbath. I faxed them this weekend over in Israel, and I usually get a fax right back. I'm thinking, now, why didn't they fax me? I finally got a fax today. Sabbath has ended. Work day begins on Sunday. Ready to go for it. But Friday evening, Saturday, all the way through Saturday evening, they don't care who faxes them, who phones them, they won't answer the phone. It's Sabbath. They won't kindle a fire. They'll have food that is pre-cooked because they want to keep the Sabbath observances. They won't carry a burden. They won't get in their car and start it and drive around because you turn on the car and the spark plug ignites the gasoline and you're kindling a fire on the Sabbath. It's unlawful. Yet, in the temple, in the tabernacle, the priests were violating the Sabbath in the sense that they were kindling the fire for the sacrifices. They were actually doing double work. They were killing the animals, bleeding the animals, picking up the carcasses upon the altar. And so if you want to get nitpicky, Pharisees, about doing work, look at the priests. They're desecrating and profaning the Sabbath according to your man-made regulations. Although they're doing you a service and God a service. But if you take your rules of interpretation, they're profaning the Sabbath. But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now they're starting to fidget about this point. Because if they were starting, if they were having any doubts as to what Jesus was referring to when he called God his Father, they didn't doubt it anymore. He says, there's one in this place who's greater than the temple. Now, to the Jew, the temple was great. That's where God lived. If you wanted to approach God, you bring a sacrifice, go to the priests, and go to the temple. At the time of Jesus, Herod the Great had already been about 46, 47 years in building the temple. And it wasn't completely finished, even at the time that it was destroyed. Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem to go to the temple. In fact, one of the accusations against Jesus and against Stephen is that they were speaking against the temple, which was tantamount to speaking against God. Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here, speaking about himself. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, that is, his disciples. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. What a great lesson on having compassion. God instituted the Sabbath for the Jewish nation. God instituted blood sacrifice for the Jewish nation. God instituted the ceremonies and all of the regulations of the law. Yet he is saying that there is a flexibility when human need is in view. In fact, God condemned Israel for keeping the very commandments he told them to keep because they didn't do it from their heart. They did it out of legalistic regulation. Isaiah chapter 1 says, woe unto the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, figuratively speaking of Jerusalem. He says, bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination to me. When you spread out your hands for praise in the temple, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Your new moons and your Sabbaths, away with them, he says. Because though they were keeping the law outwardly, they were resting in the outward keeping of the law, and they weren't serving the Lord inwardly. They were just keeping the ritual, but their hearts hadn't changed. And at the time of Jesus, Phariseeism had become so legalistic, so meaningless, that the law really had lost the meaning that God intended it to have. And so he says, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. It's something God created. It was given to the Jewish nation. But the Son of Man, one greater than the temple, is Lord of the Sabbath. When he departed from there, he went into the synagogue. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? Now, just the fact that they would ask that question shows that they knew Jesus had the power to heal. I've often wondered at that, how a person's heart could become so hardened that even when there was a bona fide, legitimate healer, and when I say legitimate healer, I'm saying when he touched people, they didn't almost get healed. It was instantaneous. It was absolutely miraculous, and it was total. And they never got, like legs grew. And it says that when Jesus would heal, in some cases, he would heal all of those who were afflicted with the disease. Yet, amidst all of the signs and wonders, their hearts were so hardened that the only thing they could do is figure out a way to stop the guy who was doing the work. Instead of saying, whoa, well, none of us have been able to heal. You know, Rabbi Shlomo over here, he's a good teacher, but he hasn't healed. This guy can do it. The evidence was there, but they had hardened their heart. And so they're just waiting. They know, oh, there's a guy who has a withered hand. And we know this Jesus guy has such compassion. I bet he's going to want to heal him. But it's the Sabbath day. You can't practice medicine on the Sabbath day. You can't put a poultice on wounds, in many cases, on the Sabbath day. But Jesus is here. Let's see if he'll heal him. And if he does, we'll accuse him of performing a miracle, healing on the Sabbath day. And so they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? What a question. Not, is it right? Is it compassionate? Does it reflect the heart of God? Is it lawful? According to their own picayune designation of the law. And so he said to them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Now they had in their laws, their rules and regulations, the ability, if they were walking a Sabbath day's journey, about a quarter of a mile, if one of their animals fell into a ditch, the law allowed them to bear a burden, to make an exception. You can't bear a burden on the Sabbath, but in this case, we'll make an exception. If it's one of your sheep and you need to live by that, that's your livelihood, you can lift it out. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. You guys are so concerned about sheep, but you're not concerned about people. I've made cracks in the past, I think innocently, about how many people put such an emphasis on the rights of animals. Animal activism, animal right activism. They have their rights, you know. They're citizens. The reason I get a little agitated at it is because we have produced a culture, and I don't think you ought to go out and torture animals. You ought to be kind to them. The Bible says that. A righteous man will be kind to his animal, the book of Proverbs tells us. But when you have a society that exalts the right of an animal, oh, look at that poor animal suffering like that, yet allows openly abortions, human beings being slaughtered by the millions, you have got a wacko role reversal. You certainly don't have a biblical model. Again, I am not advocating the torture of animals. You ought to be cruel to them and such. But, you know, I was in New York City one time and I saw them picketing in front of one of the Avon building or something like that. And they were showing animals who had been slaughtered. And so I went up to some of those involved and I said, "Where do you stand on abortion?" "Woman's right. Right to choose." Well, in the same regard, I have the right to choose if I'm going to do whatever to an animal. It's my right. Don't infringe on my right. By their same argument, I approach them. And what's happening in America is what has happened in India. There's the elevation of animal life and the degradation of human life. That's what Hinduism is based on. They won't swat a fly because that might be Uncle George reincarnated. There are tons of grain supplies in India that are eaten up by rats. And they let the rats eat them. And they will starve to death because the rat is a god. There's plenty of food in India to feed the entire country. They're not deprived of food supplies. They've got an abundance of food supplies. It's the elevation of animal life and the degradation of human life. You dare not touch a man who is suffering, lest you interfere with his karma. He's suffering his way into a better life. All right, you help a sheep. Great! The law lets you do that. No problem. How much more worth is a man than a sheep? Hey, great. You know, get on the bandwagon and elevate, treating animals kindly. But if you do, just make sure that you push up human life and get so concerned about human life a lot more. Jesus did. And so he said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." Now, Jesus, that sounds a little bit cruel. Picture yourself, you're in the synagogue. You've seen the guy, he comes all the time. He's there to worship, he's got that withered hand. He can't move it, it's palsied. It's some kind of a disease has stricken him and he can't move it at all. And Jesus comes to the guy and says, "Stretch that hand out." A person would stand by and go, "That's cruel. You're asking him to do something that's impossible for him to do." That's exactly the point. Whenever God gives you a command, he gives you the power to do it. How many times have we said, "God, I can't do that. It's impossible. Why would you command me to do something?" Just do it. Peter said, "Lord, bid me to come to thee on the water." Come on. All right. And as he starts to do it, it works until he thinks, "This is nuts. This is impossible. Men can't walk on water. I can't adequately displace water being of greater mass than the water is. I'm gonna sink." Sure enough, he started sinking. He saw the wind and the waves. He got scared. Jesus said, "Peter, why'd you doubt? If the Lord tells you to do something, don't you know he's going to give you the ability to carry it through? Nothing's impossible with God." It's a great way to live. Don't limit God. Broaden your vision. Have you ever thought that God might want to take your life and reach an entire city or an entire nation, entire people group, entire community with your life? Oh, me, I mean, come on, who am I? It's impossible. Stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth. It was restored whole, like as the other. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. They would have killed him on the spot if they could have. But there were two things that prevented them. Number one, Rome took away the right of capital punishment some years before. Number two, the people loved this guy. And there weren't enough of them to go out for the crowd because they knew that they would get wiped out by this crowd. So they plotted. They held a council against him how they might destroy him. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "At this moment, the clock of Israel's history stopped." You see, the Messiah came to the Jews. He came into his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him more and more, and now they're plotting to destroy him, to kill him. And so God stops the clock and the plan for Israel for a time. And now what is going to happen is there's going to be a shift to where God reaches out to the Gentiles. And there's going to be a reference to that in a few verses. And that shift has lasted almost 2,000 years. Romans 11 verse 25, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Jews rejected the Messiah. God reached out to others, non-Jews, to save them. That whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul says that we're a wild olive branch and we've been grafted into the tree of Israel. And so the Jewish people are blinded. By and large, Israel, the Jews, have not accepted Christ as the Messiah. There's quite a rejection of Jesus, in fact. A hostile rejection in some cases. But there will come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. And then God, after he's done with his program with the Gentiles, I believe at the rapture of the church, and I've got reasons for that. There are several tapes that speak to that. God will once again, in the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, that last seven-year period, deal with the nation of Israel to restore and rebuild them. But when Jesus knew it, verse 15, he withdrew himself from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known. Now, Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. They secretly held a council, but Jesus knew what was going on, and so he withdrew himself. You got to understand something. Jesus was not a victim. He didn't get killed. They didn't murder him. Though God does lay the blame upon those who killed Jesus, Jesus gave his life for the world. It wasn't his time to be delivered. Later on, it will be his time, and he will embrace the cup of suffering that the Father gives to him. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and take it up again. It's not his time yet to be delivered into their hands. They're plotting to kill him. Jesus withdraws. But there will become a time when they come to him in the garden. Jesus knows they're coming. In fact, he says, look, my betrayer is at hand. And he will go with them. He said, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They all fall down. He could have called 12 legions of angels and just smoked them, but he didn't. He laid his life down. That it might be fulfilled, verse 17, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment or justice to the Gentiles. It has always been in God's plan that not just the Jews would be saved, but that all people would be saved. God would go outside the boundary of Israel and save the Gentiles. Remember when God spoke his promise to Abraham? He said, Abraham, I've chosen you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make out of you a great nation, and in you all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That predicted that the Messiah would not only be for Israel, but that all of the nations of the world would have that chance to come into the fold. Verse 19 describes him. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. The wording here literally is he will not scream or cry or shout excitedly. A bruised reed he shall not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench until he send forth judgment unto victory. A reed is a plant that grows by the riverbanks. It's very flimsy. It can go with the wind. It was used, however, for several different things. One of its purposes, it was cut and they would cut holes in it. It was used by shepherds to use it as a flute, and the shepherds would lull their sheep into a place of, you know, comfort. Oftentimes, they would place them on the hillsides, put a pen around them, and they play this flute. If a reed gets bruised or bent or broken, you can't fix it, you can't repair it, you just throw it away. The idea is that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, isn't going to shout, isn't going to scream, isn't going to intimidate. He's going to come softly. He's going to take those people who have been bruised, those people who have been hurt, those people that have been burdened and heavy laden, and he's going to approach them gently. A smoking flax he will not quench, or a smoldering wick, a lamp that is lighted a house and gives light to all, and it's, you know, it's smoldering. It's at its last leg. He's not going to put it out. It's speaking of the gentleness of the Messiah. These are idioms that speak of a gentle, compassionate approach. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And then was brought to him one possessed with a demon. He was blind, he was dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed. And they said, "Is this not the son of David?" Now, some of them are recognizing this guy's the Messiah. The son of David is a messianic term. It's going to cause some of the religious leaders to even get more hostile toward him. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, or the prince of devils." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, well then by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons or devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit, O generation of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words shall you be justified, and by your words shall you be condemned. And certain of the scribes unto the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. Now this entire discourse is a discourse that, well, we ran out of time. We don't have time to get into. So next week we'll cover what it means to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus said in Mark is the unpardonable sin. And we'll finish out chapter 12. We'll just see how far we get. When I was in high school, my parents almost forced me to go to church. I didn't want to go to church. I hated church. There were other things to do on Sunday. They also made me take religious instruction on Monday evenings where I was at. That I liked, because it gave me a chance to converse with the people who were teaching, and I would bring up many objections and I'd want them answered. The unfortunate thing is that many of the questions that I had, they would just say, "You're a doubter, you're an unbeliever, you shouldn't ask questions like that," which revealed to me their ignorance and their unwillingness to find out the answers. And they weren't trick questions, they were just questions that I had. I wondered about them. I struggled against them all my life. And I looked to these men of religion to give me the answers. They couldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. I was really puzzled when I asked the leader of my particular church denomination, how can I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die? And after giving me all sorts of theological answers that I couldn't understand, he said, well, basically, you just can't know that. I said, well, when will I know? He said, after you're dead. I said, I'm sorry, that's not good enough for me. That's not an acceptable answer. Well, that's the way it is. No one can ever know till after they die. We can never tell if a person's saved or not. We can never pass that judgment. I was so discouraged. And I was also discouraged when I said, you know, would it be all right if instead of going to your church, if I went to this other church that's right down the street from me, they're a Christian church and they worship God, what makes you different from them? And, oh. They said, well, don't you know, this is the true church. And to keep God's holy word and sacraments and so forth, it has to be here. It was a time of great discouragement. I was coming to church, I was coming to religious leaders, and I was getting nowhere. I felt so empty until I did what Jesus said to do, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I was laboring. I wanted to be right with God. I wanted a peace that I knew was out there. Jesus spoke about it, but I didn't see it anywhere. I asked for it, but the leaders couldn't give me any answers. They didn't display it. I was ready to give up. Just ready to give up. In fact, I gave up on them altogether. And I thought, well then, I will spend my life in the pursuit of pleasure. I'll get all that I can at this moment. And I'll drink it in. I'll just suck this earth like an orange. I'll squeeze every drop of pleasure I can out of every area. Only to find that I wasn't satisfied at the end. No matter what experience I tapped, there wasn't that deep, lasting satisfaction. To make things worse, a friend of mine shared the gospel with me one Sunday after I had just gotten back from church. I was in a bad mood. It was at church and I was in a bad mood. Had to go to church. And he came in with a smile on his face and he said, you need Jesus. I said, what? You need to come to Jesus. You need to be saved. I said, no, wait a minute. Just yesterday afternoon, you were smoking dope with me, buddy. And you're telling me I need Jesus? Yeah, but I got saved last night. I was at a concert and they told me about Jesus and I accepted Christ and my life's changed. I come to Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not religion. You need Jesus. I said, you have no right to tell me what I need. I go to church, man. I'm religious. A dope-smoking religious person, but religious nonetheless, all right? I'm trying. I'm doing my best. A few months later, I recognized exactly what he was talking about. When I said a little prayer in the bedroom that I was staying at in San Jose, California, in my brother's apartment, it was a crude prayer. I didn't know how to pray. Those are the best kind. You don't have a down pat. It's just from your heart. I just said, hey, God, you listening? I give you my heart. Here it is. I want to follow you. If you're real, then I give you my life and I'm going to follow you. Make yourself known to me. Reveal yourself to me. I'm coming to you, Lord. I've come to all these other religious jokesters and systems and I've tried hard and I'm heavy laden. I'm burdened. I need rest. That was 20 years ago. I still have rest. It gets better. It's a blast. I didn't know what I was in for. I had no idea just how great it is to experience the forgiveness of sin. I would venture to say that many of you tonight are suffering under a tremendous load of guilt. You may not be willing to admit it. But there are things in your past that you know about and a few others. They're hanging on and you feel guilty. And you'd like to know that you can be forgiven from every single thing you have ever done or failed to do. every failed relationship, every broken promise, every experience that's left you empty. You wish there was something, someone who could remove that feeling and give you a peace. There is. Oh, I don't buy that. Well, then, you've got to be the greatest fool that exists. Because it seems like you've tried everything else. And God is giving you something that's absolutely free. The free gift of God is eternal life. It's free. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to get little merits every Sunday and finally turn it in. We'll give you a badge and you've attained righteousness with God. You just receive it by faith. You cling to His promise. And God guarantees that He'll come into your heart and change your life permanently. Bed of roses, far from it. A few thorns mixed with those roses. But that guilt will be taken away. The sin will be taken away. You'll be right with God. But you've got to come to Jesus. You've got to come to Him. It doesn't just happen. It's not an osmotic kind of a thing. You come. You make a definite decision. And let Him control your life. Take His yoke upon you. Learn of Him like we do every Sunday night here. You'll find rest to your soul.